friends, welcome. Who's feeling brave to pray tonight? Anybody want to just welcome the Lord? We're going to leave the air conditioner on, so it's a little noisier, but I'll talk loud. Anybody feeling like praying tonight? Thanks. Amen. Well, we have 3 weeks left in the book of Hebrews, and conveniently three chapters. So tonight is probably one of the best-known chapters in the Bible, of course. You guys have been reading it and thinking about it this week, Hebrews 11. And I think Hebrews 11 is kind of like 1 Corinthians 13 and Psalm 23. A lot of people sort of know it, but they don't really necessarily know the context of the thing. And remember what I said when we started the course, for those of you that were at the beginning of the course, is that there are some very familiar verses in this book. But my guess is we go along and we see them in context, they're actually going to make a lot more sense and maybe even have some more significance. So before I jump into 11 with both feet here, anybody see Hebrews 11 in a new light now that we're reading it in context? Anybody just want to, anything you picked up or something that was different about Hebrews 11 that maybe you hadn't seen before? No? The last verse. Yeah, that's very interesting, isn't it?
Hit me with everything we've been studying in Hebrews.
Yes.
And there's like the last verse to really sum it up.
Good. Bill?
It focuses a lot on the heroes of faith, so who went through kind of a hard time, like, you know, they really were suffering.
Yeah, for sure. Good. Anybody else see anything new or different now that you're reading it in context, in light of where we've been? I'm really touched again, like I said last week, by the author of this book. I'm very excited to meet this person. They have a very tender heart. This person is very, very concerned. And I'm also, again, reminded of the stakes, the high stakes, that whoever received this book, there was some serious issues going on for these people, and I think they were in potential danger. And so it's a great chapter. So we're going to kind of take a look at it verse by verse tonight. And I think one of the things that's really wonderful about the chapter divisions is it makes it easy to go find something. As we mentioned before in class, they probably weren't added till about 200 or 300 years after Christ was born. We had chapter divisions for a while, and then the verses were put in. So, of course, this book didn't have any chapters originally. And chapters are great because they help us find stuff, but we have to discipline ourselves when we read chapters to be able to look what's before and what's after, to make sure and keep it in context. And so it's really significant, I think, when we finished up last week in chapter 10, we said the last verse is, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he brings up this topic of faith at the very end of the last chapter, and then, of course, spends the entire chapter 11 on faith. And I think this is very significant because it's something that's so foundational to our Christian life. And yet, if you're like me, it's a little bit like kind of this marshmallowy cloud. I kind of know what it is, but I don't know if I can really get my hands on the thing. And I think it's wonderful that this chapter is so concrete. And I think the writer of Hebrews sensed that, you know, yeah, this is very important, but it's important that we really ground this thing in some reality. So, of course, we start in chapter 11, again, real well known. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For a lot of my life, I thought this was a definition of faith. It's actually not a bad definition of faith. But what I'm starting to realize is, again, looking at this book through Hebrew eyes, this is probably Hebrew parallelism, which is a form of kind of Hebrew poetry, like, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's sort of two ways of saying the same thing. It's a Hebrew kind of poetry that we don't really get in English, but these are really quite similar. So, you know, I used to spend a lot of time saying, okay, now, how is assurance different than conviction? And what about, are these things the same as though? I think I got lost the plot in that. But this book is telling us about what faith is, this chapter. And it's talking about the assurance of things hoped for. So the things that we're waiting for that haven't yet shown up is the essence of what this book is. The conviction of things not seen. Now, Dina has taken a great amount of time this week and looked up all the seen, not seen, eyes. There's a whole bunch of those kinds of words in this chapter. What, maybe 10? Maybe more. So definitely this book is about eyes. And we all know about physical vision. We go to the doc, we get our glasses, we check our vision for our driver's test. We know about physical vision. But this chapter is talking about a different kind of eyes, not a physical eyes. Matter of fact, the physical eyes sometimes get in the way of the spiritual eyes, right? Because it's the thing that I'm seeing in front of me with my physical eyes doesn't line up with the thing that I'm hearing from God or seeing in God's word. So we have physical eyes. But this chapter is talking about spiritual eyes, the conviction of things not seen. So a pretty significant start for this book that he's saying, look, we're talking about stuff that you're not going to see with your natural eyes here. We got to shift gears and we got to put on our spiritual eyes now to see this chapter. And then it says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So what he does now, of course, you know, is he brings this whole parade of Old Testament saints in front of us and just doesn't say a whole lot about what faith is, just says, let me show you example after example after example of faith. And it's almost like, as I was reading and studying this week, I saw, you know, people coming up next to the writer of Hebrews, and they don't get to talk or anything, but he would say, now look here, here's this person, and let me tell you about that. And look here, here's this person. It's like a parade of people that are coming through. And I think what's so great about this passage is it helps us ground us in the reality. This is not just theory. It's not just ethereal, let me talk about faith. He says, let me show you some actual examples of how it works. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm shocked at some of these names. Were you a little surprised by some of these names? Seriously? We'll get to each one. We'll talk about them briefly, some more than others tonight. But I am a little surprised by his list. So let's dive in and we'll take a look. The first thing that it talks about here is not a person, but sort of an unlikely event. There's actually two events that I see in this chapter. And the first is, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. I'm in verse 3. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the first place in starting is an understanding that the creation account in Genesis, that God created all this stuff, is not just a fairy tale or a bedtime story for kids. We have to see that through eyes of faith. We have to get that through our eyes of faith. Because we can't confirm that. We can't. You know, there's no videotape of that happens, or, you know, and it's interesting when you think about science, and many of you and all of us have had journeys trying to square our science, and depending on how much you're in, my son-in-law is very much a scientist, and, you know, he's gone through the whole education system, and he probably end up being a science teacher and a Christian. So how does he fit these things two together? And I think we're always kind of watching for this holy grail, like if we could just dig up some tablet or some fossil, we could say, aha, I proved to you that the biblical account is true. I don't know that we're ever going to get there. I mean, I'd love it if we do, you know, and I do believe that all truth is God's truth. So even people that don't know the Lord are finding things that are true about what God's did. But I think the essence of this passage is saying right from the very beginning, from origins, from who we are, where we came from, that takes faith to accept the biblical account of that. And I don't know that we're ever going to have a smoking gun that's going to say, you know, this is the way creation came. Any thoughts about that? Just sort of a strange start for the chapter in a way, but it's about origins. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Our science students, I got through about grade 9 biology is about all I did. But thoughts about that? How it takes faith? Go ahead.
Put on my heart was, as it says, now the faith is the substance of things hoped for. It doesn't say, now faith is things hoped for. It's the substance.
There's something like, to it.
It means that our faith as Christians, actually, there is more to it than just faith. It's actually something that God is doing in us, and we actually do feel it, and we do experience it. So he's saying it's the faith is the substance. It is actually tangible.
Yeah.
Sorry, you're saying it. You know, to me,
Remember the scene in one of the Raiders, Lost Ark, I think it was the third one, he's standing at the big chasm, and, oh, I have to have faith, faith, he steps off, you know. That's kind of a blind, no evidence, no, just Billy Joel, you got to have faith kind of a thing, right? I think there's more to this. There's some meat in this thing as we go along and see. And I think what grounds us is the person and the reality of who God is. I think that's where we get it from. But.
You know, I find that because I got some friends that are just like, you know, I climb with them and stuff. And it's like the one guy is just so adamant and he's constantly on these Facebook pages that are atheism and he's constantly putting up these things. It doesn't matter what you say. You can't explain.
Yeah. That's right. What about this?
Somebody who's not a believer, you can't explain it until you've actually had the revelation of yourself.
Yeah.
And so.
We'll get to that. Keep that part. That's coming. Very, very good. Let's go on. Let's jump into the people. Some of these, it's frankly hard to understand why they're in here. We don't know too much about them. So the first guys we get are Abel and Cain. Who were they? Who was their mom and dad? Yeah, Adam and Eve. This is the first. Sons, Cain and Abel. In verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, the two brothers brought different kind of offering based on kind of their occupations, if you want to say what they're into. What kind of offering did Abel bring? The guy that was killed. Other way around. He was the herdsman. He brought the animal. Abel brought the animal. Yeah, the first offspring of the herd. And the other brother brought the grains. He was the farmer, right? Okay. So a lot of people have said, you know, what is it? Is it about the blood? Is what God was happy about? I don't know, because there was grain offerings in the Old Testament that made God happy. He specified them. I don't think it was that. But there was something in these two men, these two boys' hearts, that was different. And I don't know exactly what it was. I have a guess. It might have been about this issue of first fruits. And, you know, if you've ever tried to move from tithing on your net income to tithing on your gross income, it takes more faith to tithe on your gross income, this first fruits or the first offspring, if you want to say it. So I don't know that we can really dial in exactly what the difference between these two guys was. But the point was God saw a difference, Jeff. Yeah. There was something in their hearts. I don't know. One of them was going through the motions and the other one was doing it heartfelt. Yeah. Yeah. What was the faith? It was the first of his herd. It put him in jeopardy financially. I don't know what it was. Yeah, it was definitely something in his heart. And we see his brother, of course, has a lot of other stuff in his heart because he ends up murdering him. But again, strange things sort of come up in this chapter about these two guys. And it's interesting that his faith still speaks. Even though he's dead, you couldn't extinguish the reality of that life. Even though you snuffed it out, that life still speaks. It's pretty powerful. Let's go on to verse 5. Now we get into Enoch. We know very little about Enoch. There was two people that I can think of that didn't die. Who is the second one? Enoch and who?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah got whooshed up in the whirlwinds and far as we could tell was taken to heaven without death. So far there's been two. I think there's been a whole lot of Christians. Maybe at the end they're going to not see death because Christ's going to come back, and depending on what you believe about how that works. But so far, kind of in the Bible, it looks like there's two. Enoch was one of those guys. It says, by faith Enoch was taken so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. There's just not much information about this guy, you know, and yet we see him in here that there was something in his heart, there was an evidence, an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen in his heart. I don't know what the issue was, but that pleased God in that, and God actually takes him to heaven without having to go through death. Now, that seems like a really good idea. Nobody's looking forward to death. But again, kind of a strange way to start the chapter. Some of these things, we don't know the specifics of them, but we see from this inspired writer who's writing under the Holy Spirit that this is an evidence of faith, whatever was going on. And then in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. This is the thing that you're talking about with your friends, the atheist friend, right? There is no ounce, or it doesn't appear to be at this stage in this person's life, and any kind of ounce of faith for this. So where does this whole process take place, and how does it work through? But the scripture's clear. God is looking for people with faith. He's looking for people that are people of faith. It pleases him. As we draw near to him, we believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. So God likes it when we act in trust for him, when we can't see all the details. I mean, that's a way to say faith is. When we don't all see it, but we say, Lord, I trust you in this, and I'll follow you in this, even though I don't know how this turns out, that pleases God. It's pretty powerful in terms of where God is. Comments or thoughts on that? Verse 6. Yeah, you talk about Enoch. Yeah.
I think everybody has faith in something. Like the atheist example,
hey,
the science example.
You're sitting in that chair. You have faith. You have a chair that, okay, well, that looks pretty good. To me, it's not going to crash on me, right?
We have our worldviews. Sure. We have faith in whatever that is.
Every time you start your car, every time you get in an airplane, we live by faith. Yeah. But the question is faith in what, right, is what we're talking about. Am I fading? Okay. Look at you with your lights and your...
Can you grab that?
Yeah. So... This thing, you obviously have faith in that, but, you know, where's the other? So we all have faith, just in what, right? So let's go on. Now we get into some of the bigger names. We know a lot more about some of these guys. We get to Noah. And by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, well, you know, we know the story of Noah. Very strange request of God to make this huge, huge boat, really with no port. You know, it's not like he said, go down to the ocean and build it and then launch it. You know, make this big, huge thing in the backyard, kind of, right? And if some people are right, climatologists that are Christians say it may not even ever have rained up to this point, that God was watering the earth based on kind of the dew as we saw. And so it's possible that there wasn't even rain. You know, so here's this big, huge ship, and we know that story. I mean, it goes on and on and on. And talk about faith, things hoped for, this big boat, and conviction of things not seen. I don't even see the purpose of this boat, Lord. I don't even understand. And then you think about this thing about the animals. Well, how is that all going to come down? How am I going to get all these animals in, and how are we going to feed all these animals, and how are we going to keep the lions from eating the, you know, giraffes? And there's just 10 million questions that I'm sure that came up with Noah in this situation. You know, and yet it says that Noah had faith because God warned him this, and he moved, he took steps, and he was obedient in this, and of course saved his family in that. So here we're seeing a guy who God is giving some pretty wacky instructions to, and yet is willing to listen and to follow in obedience to God. Can you imagine the ridicule? I mean, I can't even get what he went through in a culture that was deteriorating rapidly morally in terms of trying to do this thing. I mean, it must have been the butt of everybody's joke. Let's take a walk and go down and see what, you know, crazy Noah's doing in his backyard today, you know.
100 years.
Yeah, not just a weekend. You know, on and on and on. And this sucker's huge. You know, and if we're right that it hadn't rained, it's like, this is a pretty big planter, you know. So pretty amazing. But again, we're seeing this assurance of things hoped for. God said there's a purpose for this thing. I don't see how the animals are going to work. I don't know. There's about 10 million questions and a conviction of that which is not seen. But Lord, I'll do it. You know, can you imagine the resources that he expended? I mean, just everything. His whole life was on the line, was consumed by this crazy boat thing, you know. So practical examples, and we see people paying the price for this. Now again, what's amazing to me in this chapter is these people didn't do everything right. Because what's the first thing that happens after they get out of the boat? Noah says, oh, let's plant a vineyard. He gets drunk and ends up naked in front of his boys, you know. So I'm just shocked about how we don't have perfect, these examples of faith are not perfect. And we're going to get to some that are way not perfect, you know. But it encourages my heart to see that God is commending these people for their faith, even though to us it looks imperfect, or to me anyway, you know. So now let's go on. Of course, Abraham, you can't talk about anything in the Old Testament without referring to Abraham. But by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to the land and lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I don't know if you've ever looked at the maps in the back of your book of where he came from. It's way up north, like in Assyria. And, you know, he says, leave your family. And we know the story. He goes along and goes with his father. And the father passes away. And they want to kind of, dad maybe wants to settle in this place. But Abraham continues on. And it's one thing if God says to you, okay, go to Haran or go to Bethesda. And I've made a reservation for you at Hotel, you know, Motel 8. And go talk to Maria at the front desk. She'll have the specific, you know what I mean? If God gives you that kind of plan, it's one thing to follow God's instructions. But to just say go and to leave the place you've known and to go somewhere else without knowing where God is leading in that, to me, that's a pretty amazing picture of faith. And I think that's why he starts that component. There's a lot of things about Abraham's life that were faith-filled. But to say go and leave this place that's known, leave your family, leave all the security of, you know, a known culture, known jobs, known economy, known everything, and go to a place that I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet, you know, and as he goes, the Lord brings that revelation out. Pretty amazing picture in terms of what faith is in him going in that. Verse 10, this gives us a little insight into how this all worked. For Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So there was something in his heart when he said, go to this place, I'll show you. There was a trust factor of saying, you know, God, I believe you're building something, you're making something, you're making a place for me to belong, for my family to belong, to put my roots down and to belong in a very strange new land, but I believe you're building the thing. So very powerful. Any thoughts about that part of Abraham? We have a lot of Abraham to deal with tonight, but this leaving part, any thoughts about that? We don't compare ourselves to Abraham in any way, but we've experienced a little of this, Dean and I, and some of you know our story. When we came here to Nanaimo, we just were pretty much ruined because of what we had been involved in ministry in central Alberta. And we felt like it was the right thing for us to come to Nanaimo to just learn about this model and to be at Oceanside Church with Mike and Deb. And we rented a motorhome and came out and met them. You've heard the story, cried on their deck one afternoon and told them our stuff and just said, could we come? And they said, sure. We didn't have a place to live. We didn't have jobs. Our kids were in high school. Our house wasn't selling back in Alberta. And yet we felt like Hannah's here, our middle daughter. She's probably going, yeah, you wrecked my life. You were going into like grade 9 or what? 8? Into 9? Seven. Into grade 7. Okay, all right. Her older sister's the one that still has the twitch because she was like. And yeah, we felt like this is where God was leading us. And you know, and the amazing thing is, a lot of the details didn't come together for us until we actually made the move. And then when we got here, there was things, there were doors that opened, an opportunity for some career work with me. Just some amazing things happened in that period of time. But I don't think we would have seen that if we would have said, let me just wait and let's get it all figured out. Until then, I'm ready to go. How many of you know that God doesn't work like that a lot of times? Sometimes he does. He doesn't give us the entire game plan. And I don't know why he does that. I think it does relate to faith, that God wants us to be able to move and step and trust him when he says things. But it drives us crazy sometimes, and be honest. You know, when you're asked to step into something and move in, I'm looking around the room and I know some of your stories. I'm thinking, man, I can think of a few illustrations just right here in the room where God said, go. And you went and you stepped out and you made that move or whatever. It wasn't to be a move, but you know what I mean? Into a new area that you weren't sure about. Yeah.
I started laughing, Mark, because I
Maybe there's wisdom in that. Yeah.
We're at like this level. Yeah. And God is wanting to take us to this level.
Yeah.
We're thinking, I could never be there.
Yeah. Don't play me that video ahead of time with all.
If you went all that,
yeah.
Like, no way.
Yeah. Yeah. That's like, a good point.
Right.
You know, maybe that's the wisdom of God in the thing too. That you know, I'll prepare you on along the way as things come up, but you're not ready to see the whole shooting match just now. So, good. Other thoughts about the moving part yet? Go ahead. Right.
He died. So, I mean, I understand that Christ is talking to him, but he's taken to a point, and he doesn't want to go further, closer. He's taken to a point saying, okay, I'm going to go back to faith and going up again. And he doesn't want to go to the other side and say, yeah, you know what?
Except later in the chapter, we'll see the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey, we'll see. So, but it's good. We'll keep that thought. Let's deal with that in a little bit. So, in verse 11, now, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past present age, she had considered him faithful who had promised. And she had great faith and trusted God right from the very beginning. What was her boy's name? What was her boy's name? The son of promise was named. Which means, we laughed is what it means. So Sarah's in the tent like, oh yeah, this is a really good joke. We're going to have a baby. Yeah, like, come on, man, you know. I'm not going to be real specific about all. You can imagine the details she's thinking, you know. You know? So again, the Bible's commending Sarah for faith, but when we look at the faith account, it doesn't look super faith-filled to me. This is the part about this chapter that amazes me. But there was something in her heart after maybe the initial reaction of, yeah, right, that's a good one, where she it must have settled in her heart. And she said, okay, well, you know what? I'll take you up on that promise, Lord. So we see her commending that. 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, speaking about his ability to reproduce naturally, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains on the sand of the seashore. So that's one of those promises. It's a reference back to Abraham, you know, when he's still childless. Hey, look up at the stars. You see all those stars? That's who your descendants are going to be. If you can count the sands, I mean, this is the kind of promises God's making. And the guy's like, I don't even have a child, and I don't have a chance of having a child. Yes, that's right. To make it worse, everyone's going to call you father of many. Oh, that's really ironic, you know. It's like calling me, you know, sprinter and long-distance endurance racer. You know, it's like everybody knows that's not going to happen, you know. So it's just amazing to me that God is speaking those things. And even in his name, that's a good point, Bill. God is speaking. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? I'm not calling you Cephas anymore. Here's your new nickname. What is it? The rock, the hard place, the place that never changes. We'll build the, right? Does Peter seem like that guy to you, at least initially? You know, and yet God speaks faith. I think it's a good point, Bill, that God sees things in us and calls things out on us. We'll see a couple examples in a minute here. That doesn't look much like it's happening at that stage of the game. So, good. Go ahead. Somebody say something?
It's interesting to bring women in here also.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Very early in this chapter, bringing in a woman.
And some wild and crazy women in a minute here.
Yeah, a little bit later.
Yeah.
So more, which I mean, today we probably wouldn't think much of it, but no. Back then, saying,
right.
Hey, this is a faith.
This would scream.
Right, this would, exactly.
That's right. Even in Jesus' time, it would probably scream.
Yeah.
Because, you know, women weren't anything. They couldn't own property, you know.
Right.
So, now let's get to your observation, sort of, you know, with the rosy, not rosy part. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things they promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So the reality of these big promises, and of course, eventually Isaac was born after, you know, Ishmael and all this other stuff, but the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are huge. A land, the Messiah, the seed of the Messiah, the blessing of all the nations through the nation of Israel. These are pretty huge kinds of things. And, of course, he didn't see these in his life. And these all died not having received what was promised. And we're going to see this more and more again. So this is, to me, the ironic thing about this chapter. Dean and I have been having great discussions for 2 weeks on this. It looks to me like these people got hosed. I mean, to sort of put it crassly. And yet, it shows me what the reality of their faith was, that they continued to follow God, even though some of these things weren't seen. Now let's go. Verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land in which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is a theme we see throughout the Bible, this should I go back? Could I go back? And of course, in the context of Abraham here, you can think about 10 million reasons why it had been great to go back to his family way back up in Mesopotamia, up to the north, when things got difficult. You know, he's living in tents, and there's lots of bad stuff that happens in Abraham's life. What other illustrations can we think of in the Old Testament of people who wanted to go back or thought about going back? Don't miss this one. There's a big one. Who? Lot? Okay, yeah. Could have been Lot. Yeah. His daddy died. What else? Yeah, that was one I was thinking about. That's for sure a big one on there, right? You know, remember Keith Green, if you're old enough. So you want to go back to Egypt, you know? They're prisoners for 400 years. We've mentioned this. And they're in the desert after things get difficult and they're whining. We have leeks and onions, you know? Well, very cool. Yeah, right. You're old enough to know what I'm talking about. So they could have gone back. And yet, this scripture is talking about the people that we're talking about, the people of faith, they're going into a destination they might not even see. A lot of them don't ever get to see. But that issue of turning back, it's just not on their radar. Now, does this ring a bell to get back to the book of Hebrews? Why would he be saying those kinds of things to these people with the context you know of this book now? Comfortable, pleasant, known, safe, fill in a lot of blanks, right? And yet, he's helping them to see through these examples in the Old Testament, people of faith, when God's moving on, like we talked about last week, they're moving on with God. They're not staying stuck in the past there. So ground this thing in the reality of what you know about the people that are receiving it, too. It's, you start to see a lot of lights go on here. So this issue of destination, Bill. Yeah, I think that's what I think of too. Jesus says, I'll go and prepare a place for you. I'll return. That's what I'm thinking of. The author and home. But there could be a component of even the first Jerusalem. I mean, there could be a near fulfillment in this, that God chose this place where he had his temple with David, and that those were people were offspring of Abraham. So again, like a lot of things in the Bible, there could have been a nearer and a farther. But I think for sure, you're talking about this heavenly Jerusalem. This is the big end point for sure, Bill.
He's also talking with Abraham as well, right? Yeah. Abraham lived in tents, and now he prepared a foundation for Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Like
that's right. You know, and there's lots of pictures. The tent of the Ark, the covenant, was in a tent for a while, and then God, you know, so there's just a lot of things that shadow these things. But I think the point of what he's saying is when we're people of faith, we're moving forward with God, even though things get difficult. We don't know where we're going. We don't know the whole outcome, but we're not going to turn back and go back to where God has brought us out of. And I think that speaks to these people relating to this issue of Judaism.
And I think what I've seen, too, is that, you know, like, horticulturists can tell the difference in plants, but my eye's not trained in that, so that's not my area of expertise. But
right.
God knows the faith in one's heart.
Yes. Yeah.
We don't have that ability, really.
Yeah, we're going to come up to some surprising ones here in a minute. Let's keep going in Abraham, 17. So, again, Abraham shows up a couple different places. But in 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able to raise him even from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, of course, this is the other really big issue in Abraham's life. You know, finally, the promised son comes. You know the story. Isaac, the son of promise. And God says, sacrifice this son. I mean, this is hard for us to even understand what was taking place here. But this scripture says, Abraham believed so much in God that he had faith to say that God would actually bring this boy back from the dead if this was what was required. And then the scripture says, or the writer says, actually, that's kind of what he did with the whole, you know, ram and the stop and, you know, that whole thing brought him back from the dead. So this is a kind of faith. This is a kind of assurance of things hoped for and convictions of not seen that I can't even get my head around to some extent. That issue with Abraham and his boy in terms of what he did. Those of you that have children, you know that parental things like, man, how in the world did that work? But it's helping us to see that he trusted God so much, he thought he would bring him back from the dead. So we see that huge illustration of Abraham. Yeah, Andy, we'll come back to you. Go ahead.
I just find it interesting with Abraham. It's like, what was his basis of faith? Like, when I look at my faith, when I struggle, I look at, you know, well, we go to Hebrews 11 and we see all these people who...
It's a great cloud of witnesses.
Came and conquered.
Yes.
And then we live in, like, post-resurrection as well. And then we live with Revelation, the promises of the future. And you're thinking, okay, that's kind of where I go when I feel like I need faith.
Yeah. Yeah. He did hear from God, and there was a few, you know, things that I haven't experienced in terms of the voice of God, but you're right, there wasn't a big track record. And it would be easy to say, you know, did I bump my head? Did that really happen? Did those smoking pot and that promise, did that, am I losing my mind? We don't have as much to draw on. You can say something.
I was just gonna say, it could have also been playing on your mind, what do you don't do?
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe I chased the wrong guy to the desert. A lot of sacrificing this one.
This is the good one. I should have sacrificed the. Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine all this stuff? You know, in terms of getting this all in your head, and yet, seemingly, you know, confidently going ahead in God.
It would have been easier to take Isaac up there as his only, like, as with two sons, and go, oh,
yeah, I'll pick the crummy one. Yeah, the good one's still at home. Right. Good. Let's go through the rest of the patriarchs. We'll take a break here. So by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now we get into this issue of blessing. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, I think we'll deal with them as a group here. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing as he worshipped over the head of his staff. So if you've read the Old Testament, there's lots of blessings, and they go on for like chapters. You know, these old guys that are about to die, you know, they're putting their hands on people, and sometimes they're crossing them, and their dads are getting unhappy, and sometimes the sons are being sneaks and pretending they're the... I mean, it's like, it's crazy, Wild West stuff for these blessings. But when you think about a blessing, isn't a blessing sort of the essence of faith? It's speaking something over that next generation, for the most part, for destiny, and saying God is going to be with you and there's going to be something that's going to happen. I'm not going to be around to see that, but I believe there's something that God, there's a call, there's a destiny on your life, and I'm speaking that as a blessing before I pass away. To me, that's the part of the unseen part, I think, of these blessings. There's lots of them in the Old Testament. Bill?
Why is that a little detail like that, like
bowing
and worship over the head of the staff?
I don't know.
I thought he was in bed.
Yeah, though there is a variant there that it could be ahead of his bed. So it could be it laying in his bed. It's hard to tell. Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. So once in a while in Hebrew, you can do different set of vowels, and it turns out different sometimes. So there's a few places we're not sure. The worshiping part is more interesting to me, whether he was laying in bed or on his staff. You know, the fact that he's worshiping. Like, here I am at the end of my life, and I'm thinking about these boys and what all the things, that adventures that God has for them and their children, and is bringing this blessing. So... something I think we've lost maybe is that sense of blessing for our children and speaking destiny over our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Maybe you had a godly parent or grandparent that gave you a blessing. You know, we say that in a wedding. You know, we ask the parents, would you give us your blessing in this wedding? Maybe we don't know what that means, but you know, there's this destiny, that's this thing of speaking for something that I see in this child although I won't be around to see it revealed. It's pretty powerful, yeah.
So, is Ken Grenfell?
Uh-huh, Grenfell, yeah.
Coming this week?
Yes. Very good point, because a lot of what the prophetic ministry is, and we know Ken pretty well, he's been known Mike Debs for a long, long time. What the prophetic ministry is many times is it's seeing something in your life or in the life of a church or sometimes even in a city, depending on sort of the level of gifting, that hasn't yet come about yet, but you're speaking it as it has. You have eyes of faith, and then many times that person will take that back and work that through and see that come about in the Lord. It's a forth telling. It's not like palm reading, but it's something that God reveals. It's a specific gift that reveals this is something that God has down the road for you. Be ready for that. Prepare yourself for that. Have the faith for that. Get your life in order for that. And make sure and hang around if you can Friday night and Saturday night, Sunday morning and Sunday night, for those of you that are Sunday night part of the deal too. But good. There's a definite parallel between this forth telling and the prophetic. I don't want to get sidetracked. Let's keep going. Do one more and then we'll take a break. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, that's pretty long-term thinking, you know? I mean, things were very good in Joseph's life. Don't forget, I mean, they were in favor, take Goshen, the best of the land. I mean, these were the good days for the nation of Israel and Egypt, you know, before Joseph died. But Joseph said, look, I don't want my bones to stay here in Egypt. As much power, number two man in all of Egypt that he had, he said, I want to take these bones to the promised land. He's speaking this, you know, this future destiny. And sure enough, in the craziness of that night at Passover, when they're all packing up the stuff, oh, shoot, don't forget those bones. It probably wasn't like that, but the scripture tells us that they took his bones and took him with them. That's evidence of faith. That was 400 years later. And I don't think he knew how things were going to get all mucked up and how that slavery and all that kind of stuff was, but he spoke that faith to say, look, I belong in this promised land, even though God's used me in such a significant way. He knew about his dad and his grandfather and, you know, the destiny of the people of God. So pretty strong statement.
Like Roman conqueror, like age ago, like calling for Roman conqueror,
that's
taking that.
Yeah.
That's a long
delay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we were laughing about the established church digging up some of the guys, I think it was John Huss or one of the early Reformation guys, you know, like he's long dead, like 100 years later, you know, they go dig up, they grind up his bones, well, that'll really mess you up, you know. I'm just so mad at you still for what you did translating the Bible into, you know, German or English or whatever. But it just shows this looking forward, Joseph saying, look, this is not my home. As wonderful as Egypt has been and the power that I've experienced, I want you to take me with you when you come back out and you go to the promised land. That's assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things seen. Probably, yeah. Big time, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he was prepared and embalmed, yeah. He might have looked pretty good 400 years later. I don't know, but let's take a break, and then we'll get on to Moses and a whole lot of other unlikely candidates. So if you want to take five, that'd be great. All right, so again, Abraham would definitely be a big fish. When you talk about Old Testament stuff, and Moses is the big fish too. By faith, Moses, when he was born, I'm in verse 23, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So his folks had faith. I'm sure this was by pain of death. If you know, anything, you disobey a Pharaoh, it's pretty simple. You're dead, right? So they put him in this thing. They hide him. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But out of the blue, look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Where does that come from? The reproaches of Christ? That's like, you know, 2,000 or 1,500 years later, you know? So that's where we're going to come to the last verse, and I think some of this stuff's going to tie up. But this writer says, actually, Moses was looking toward the Messiah or toward the Christ, you know, and he chose to follow that person, even though it's hundreds of years later, rather than get all the good deals in Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's not a very small thing to, you know, be in exile from Egypt. I read something interesting this week. I don't think we can know for sure, but it's possible that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was Hatshepsut. Careful how you say that one. And it's possible that Hatshepsut did not have any natural heirs, and that if we got that part right, it's possible that his daughter could have adopted a child and that person would have become Pharaoh. So again, it's not for sure. History is a little bit murky, but there, you know, in terms of the understanding of the way this Pharaoh process worked, it's just very interesting to think that actually Moses could have been getting set up to be the Pharaoh of all of Egypt. Now, if he wasn't, still he had a lot of horsepower and a lot of privilege. And of course, that's the whole point. He gave all that stuff up, you know, to follow. He left Egypt, and we know he was on the run. But again, Egypt was a huge power. Where are you going to go? You know, that's why he went to the desert, to the most unplugged place he could think of, you know, probably the backside of the mountain. And yet he was a wanted man. You know, I imagine every time he hears a noise over his shoulder in the desert, it's like, okay, did they find me? So, you know, there's just a lot that Moses does that displays assurance of things hoped for and convictions of things not seen. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. Think about that night. You know that God has revealed that all the firstborn are going to be killed in the land. And God says, do this little thing, take some blood and some hyssop and sprinkle that on your thing. How sort of silly and weird does that sound? And yet all the people in faith did that, and the destroyer angel passes over those families. So there's the thing of taking God at his word when it seems really strange. I mean, he's just building this case after case. People cross the Red Sea on dry land. Think that one through. Yeah, they're all trapped up against the edge of the Red Sea, but the sea opens up. Still pretty scary. I mean, you've seen the movie with the big, you know, the walls on either side, right? Is this a good idea for us to go in here? Because it doesn't look like too good an idea with all this water walled up, or however the thing came down. And yet there's that faith factor for them to go through that thing on dry land. So there's just a whole lot of faith illustrations that come through Moses. And I want to give us a little more time because we're getting some ones here that are a little less well known. But of course, this is just huge in terms of what Moses did. And his whole life was a life displayed of faith. And yet, you think about toward the end of his life, and if anybody would want to have come into the promised land, it would have been Moses. He's 120 years old. He'd given his entire life to leading the people out of Egypt. Had they'd wandered around the desert for 40 years, having how many funerals a day, you know? If it's anybody, Joshua and Caleb and Moses would have been the guys that would have wanted to come in the land. And yet Moses makes this mistake where he didn't treat God as holy. God held him to a very high standard as a leader. But God brings him up to the mountain, I think it was Mount Pisgah, if I remember right, and he says, look, as far as you can see, that's the promised land. That's where God's leading these people. But you're not going to be able to go into it. Now, does that ring a bell with where we have been so far in the passage? That sometimes people of faith don't get to get the thing in their lifetime that they were hoping for or they had faith for? To me, that's one of the most powerful pictures of this issue of faith, is that Moses had this faith. He was allowed to see it, but he didn't enter into the land. It had to be on faith as he died, that, yeah, the Lord's going to bring them in under Joshua. So that's a pretty powerful picture in terms of Moses' life too. But thoughts about Moses? How does he display this? Of course, lots of ways. Any thoughts or comments there? All right, let's go on to Jericho. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, of course, Joshua is the leader of the nation, and if you were following in such big footsteps as Moses, you'd want to make a good first impression as your first kind of military thing for the nation, right? Wouldn't you want it to kind of go well? Like, you're the newbie and, you know, you're the new leader of the nation, and it would be good to have a little victory right out of the chutes, you know? Talk about unconventional warfare. The Lord reveals this plan to Joshua, and would have Joshua been like, what? You got to be kidding me. This is the plan? With things, pots and smashing and horns in 7 days and 7 times and seriously? And yet, Joshua follows the Lord in that. And of course, we see this amazing battle. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. So where's the faith in the people? They're wandering around looking like idiots every day, you know, wandering around this wall, things not seen. And yet, of course, on the seventh day, the walls fall inwards and Jericho's taken, that first amazing victory for the nation of Israel. So faith there. Now we get to some unlikely folks. By faith, one of the most impressive, upright, standing citizens of this community. Is that what it says? No. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, strategically, if you were in a walled city and you knew a huge army was coming, anybody who does anything to aid and abet the enemy, how would that turn out for you? Not so good. You know, traitors would be dead meat. And that's exactly what Rahab was. She was a traitor. She brings these guys in, hides them with the flax, and the whole kind of tells this whole story. Talk about burning your bridges with the people of Jericho, you know. She throws it all in with God. And I have no idea where that faith came from. You know, how she knew that. I mean, she knew the report that everybody was shaking in their boots, you know, that they'd heard about the Red Sea and the Jordan and all this kind of stuff. But somewhere in this pagan culture, this woman, you know, sort of at the bottom of the social system, sees the living God some way and has faith. And she puts it out there. She doesn't know that the guys are going to return. She doesn't know that she's not going to get sold out or found out. You know, she doesn't know that they're going to save her. I mean, everything about what Rahab did was faith. You know, and yet she shelters these guys, and God brings them back, and of course, that she and those in her family are saved. Amazing faith from someone unexpected, you know. And now he goes on to, and what more shall I say? Now the list even gets weirder, for me anyway. He says, what more shall I say? For time will not fail me to tell about Gideon. Okay, what about Gideon? Was he a super warrior? Do we get the picture that he was mighty, faith-filled man of God? What's he doing when it first shows up in the Bible? He's hiding, and he's trying to separate the chaff from the wheat in a wine press, which is the dumbest place in the world to do that, because you want to be out where the wind's blowing in the open to do that. He's in a wine press so that nobody sees him, so the Midianite raiders don't come and kill him and take the little bit of grain that he's trying to separate out. Not a, you know, great material for a leader of the army, right? And then, of course, he goes through this whole thing with a fleece, you know, God gives him this miraculous sign. Well, could you just do one more sign, just the opposite? You're not a real sterling example of, you know, Rambo kind of leadership. And yet there's something in this faith, in this man's faith, and God whittles the army down. You know the story of him in terms of an illustration of faith. Barak. We know very little about Barak. What do you know about Barak? Yeah. That's okay. That's all right. It's not so bad. Yeah, this is kind of where the male egos get to have a little trouble with Barak, you know. I'll go, but you have to, like, go with us, Deborah, okay? And not again, someone who seems like a natural-born leader. And yet this scripture is saying somewhere in this guy's heart was faith as he led the people to victory. Samson, my goodness, this is the one I have the most trouble with of all. If anybody seems like a privileged playboy in the Old Testament and unworthy of some kind of anointing of God, it would seem like it would be Samson to me. I mean, the guy consistently makes these moral decisions and throws away this amazing gifting and this heritage as a Nazarite. I don't understand Samson. I don't understand his life of debauchery and how God continues to use the guy. And yet at the end, he's praying, you know, his eyes are gouged out, Lord, let me have this victory for you. He pulls those, you know, those big pillars in and kills more in his whole lifetime. This is the amazing thing to me. He's commending this man for his faith, where I look at his whole life story and it looks like this is not a person of faith at all. It seems like a person who just lives for himself and his own pleasures. I don't get it. Samson, Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? What was his story? Good leader. Saved the people. Didn't turn out so good when he came home, though. Remember the story of Jephthah when he showed up at the house? Lord, I'll devote to destruction the first thing that comes out of the door. What are you thinking? It's going to be the dog, Jephthah? Or what do you think is going to run out of the house when you come back? His daughter. You know, so he makes this weird vow, and then we don't even understand about wandering around the hills with the virgins. I mean, it's just hard to understand. And yet the scripture says this unlikely person, there was faith in this person's heart, the evidence, assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. David, yeah, we get that. Samuel, I mean, you know, a whole lot of stuff Samuel did. All the prophets, he's just going through this list. But I guess the thing that before we go on into verse 33 is, I love that there are people in here that seem like flawed heroes. We call this chapter the Hall of Faith, or the Heroes of the Faith. In a lot of ways, these people don't seem very hero-like to me. And yet God is commending them for faith. And what that does is it gives me encouragement. I don't know about you, but it helps me to see, man, Lord, you bless even small faith. You know, even the things that I do, Lord, that are flawed, you look at those things with pleasure and you bless those things. And that's pretty amazing. It gives me courage, you know. Thoughts about that list? The unlikely folks here? Did that strike you as strange? I mean, there's a million people you could have picked. Why are you picking these clowns? And yet God's revealing this faith. So verse 33, for people who say Christianity is boring, this is a great place to be. It's just a life of boring. It's all about don't do, and it's just nothing exciting happens. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power. It sounds like a good comic book. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. I mean, this is pretty cool. You know, this is one thing I think about the Christian life. It's just not a boring life. When it's lived on the edge, following God, going where God wants you to do, we go through crazy things as Christians. I mean, just unlikely things. And we have these stories as we grow older in Christ. If you've lived a dangerous Christian life, it's just like you get around some older people like, you did that? You went to there? You walked into that place and God used you in that way? I mean, it's not ho-hum, I worked the same job all my life. And even if that person did, that's not the issue. It's that this faith of following God and this testimony, this exciting story. I just get pumped about the adventure of Christianity. It doesn't bore me in any way. It scares me sometimes, but it doesn't bore me. Now, all wonderful, all very exciting. Everybody got all the good stuff. Wow, these are great testimonies and exciting armies and things. Okay, what's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey? Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Now, this is not prosperity gospel. You know, the whole name it and claim it thing, you know, if you just think it and God gives it to you, this is all your destiny. Fortunately, I think that's fading away now. I mean, it was big potatoes 15 years ago. I'm pleased we're past that. And I do believe God blesses us. I'm not anti-wealth, anti-blessing. I don't buy that poverty mentality. But to say that our purpose in life is to have all the best stuff, I think we miss the point in that thing. And I think this passage says, celebrating these heroes, let me remind you of some people who we don't even know how their stories turned out because they got sawn in two, or whatever the issue was. They had to wear goats' clothing and live in caves so they wouldn't be recognized from a distance and be taken by foreign armies or whatever, you know, this list is. Didn't turn out so good. And to me, that's the amazing thing about the journey with God and the faith journey, is that this passage is brutally honest that sometimes on earth, in our lives, the faith journey doesn't turn out so good. Except, Dina, finish the rest of the sentence. Faith is enough. Sorry, we've been having this discussion all week, you know, because I've been focusing on the people that didn't get the thing, and Dina says, you're missing the whole point of this passage. Yeah. They got sawn in two, but their faith was enough, you know, and so pretty amazing. Verse 38, whom the world was not worthy. All the powerful people in the world that did this stuff to these Christians or these believers or these followers of God, they weren't even worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. Does that sound much like prosperity gospel to you? Not so much. But that's sometimes where the journey of faith leads us. And then verse 39. All these, all of the unlikely list, all of the superpower lists we've done, all of the people that we don't even know the stories that didn't even make it here because they were persecuted and destitute, all of these, though committed through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And that's the part about this chapter which is so captivating to me, is that it's not always that we get the good stuff. It's not always that we get what God has promised us. That's the thing about faith. See, if you can see it and you can touch it and you can possess it, there's no faith required in that, really, right? Because that's no different than this thing here, right? There's no faith required. I see it. I touch it here. But faith is the stuff that we haven't received, the things, the promises that we haven't seen God fulfill in our lives, the things that we haven't moved into, the unseen things. That's the essence of faith. And that's what's so amazing to me about this passage is God is celebrating a whole bunch of people that never got the stuff that they were promised in this life. So if we say the end, the reward is the thing, I think we're missing the whole point of the passage of the faith, right? And that's the part that starts to really connect with me, is to say, if I say getting the job, getting the house, getting the wife, getting the whatever that you fill in the blank that it is the reward, I may be missing the whole point of the journey. God is building in me to be willing to trust him and follow him through the things that I don't see the end result to. And maybe even to my death. Maybe not, you know, the end of the story is sitcom, you know, the end of the person's life, it all comes back like Job at the end. Doesn't always turn it that way. Thoughts about that? Observations about, do you see the irony of this chapter? The hard part of it? Yeah.
He felt that he had lived his calling, and he was complete, and he died so peaceful. But as, you know, his grandchildren came out of the world of autism and all that craziness, and who they are today is what he stood for.
Yeah. Really? I'm this close and I don't get to go in? I don't get to taste the land? No, you don't. But here you are. Which is a great segue to the end of this part. And all these, though committed for their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's the part of the chapter that we just can't argue with. It doesn't turn out good. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What? We have a part to play in this faith journey of Abraham? I think I'm reading the chapter right. We have a part to play in these guys that got sawn in two and had to go around in destitute. We're a connecting piece of that thing? Wow, that's a pretty big picture. That goes against everything of Western, it's about me, individualism, I'm the center of the universe. We're connecting up and we're bringing about that promise. It's a great story that you talk about, because here you are in the promised land, in a place of prosperity and, you know, in a land of freedom, because of all this craziness that your grandfather did, you know, your father actually, your father, not your grandfather. Yeah. You know, here you are in that. And you're, in one sense, you're completing that journey that he couldn't complete, you know. So it's a good picture. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, this part's pretty amazing. Have you been thinking about this week? And any thoughts about this connectedness and this finishing? We're finishing a journey for people of ancient times? Yes.
What crossed my mind, I don't know if this makes any sense, is that the faith is the expectation that God's will is done, and that's the Lord.
Yeah.
The Lord isn't, you know, that my faith gives me this, that, and everything.
Very good. That's huge. That's a huge understanding of this passage to say, you know what? What I'm celebrating is that God's way is being done. And however that turns out for me, for good or bad, is really not the main game, you know? Wonderful. Louise?
I was just going to say it's really cool that that he was able to keep as long as you keep going forward in faith and you know, trying to follow what God wants to do, you get a chance to be a part of his ultimate purpose.
Yeah. We're being woven into a tapestry. I don't know if you've ever watched a weaver, but there's individual, you know, things that get woven in there. They don't make maybe a lot of sense as they're being woven in, but you see the final product is a beautiful knitting or a beautiful rug or whatever that pattern is, you know. God's doing that to us, to the faithful who are willing to lean into his thing. And we don't see our place in the deal, but I think we're going to see from heaven how it all fits together, and there's going to be a whole lot of, oh, that's the role. That's why I went through that. That's why that happened, because it wasn't about me, because it was about my grandkid or my neighbor or the person who got saved because of that. Or I don't know what it was, right? Are you starting to let this passage blow your mind a little bit? It's supposed to. Yeah.
I've seen it too, that it's saying, like, you know, we're complete in Christ, right? That what's happened to, but it, I mean, this is just a fast skimming read through this. It doesn't appear that that any of Hebrews 11 focused on what the weaknesses were as people. We've talked about it because we know the story.
Because they're glaring to us, yeah, right.
Glaring to us because we know the story, but the chapter seems to be focusing on the faith and the strength of, and they overcame what they had to overcome.
Yeah.
And then when you reference that last part, think about Christ, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Right? That
us as weak people are in that same manner.
Yeah.
Like it's comparing us with them in that same life.
That's right.
Life.
God
we're
is
now Christ, we're perfect.
God is completing us together with them, the people of faith from all eternity. It gets pretty huge.
It
gets pretty huge, you know. And that's where we see next week in chapter 12, therefore. There's a very big therefore here. I'm so excited about chapter 12 for next week, because in light of all chapter 11, there's a whole lot to say, which we'll get to next week. So, you know, as we think about 12, keep 11 in your mind, of course, because there's a big therefore there. So I'm very excited about that. But a couple of take-homes that I see on this one for me, and there's probably lots, and I hope, I'm praying, we pray for you each week that God is revealing things for you specifically as you read through the scriptures and God's talking to you. But a couple things is this issue of citizenship. I think about this a couple times in the passage. Remember, it's talked about they were looking forward to a heavenly place. They could have gone back to the thing that was familiar. You see that thread through this issue of citizenship. And I guess the thing that I'm thinking about is, where do I identify home? What is my citizenship? It's funny, you know, if you talk to people, some people can live in Nanaimo for 30 years and you say, where's home? And they say, Liverlip, Saskatchewan, or, you know, wherever they were from, or Regina. They haven't been there for 30 years, but when you ask them where's home, there's something about that resonates with them. You know, this is the place that I'm from or belong or whatever. You know, where is home? Where's the place that I identify as home? And where is my citizenship? And I think one of the things that's amazing about Christianity is over time, God does a transformation for us about where our home is. You know, we're a material girl. We live in a material world. I mean, that's the way we're all born. But there's a change. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life as a Christian. As time goes along, the old song, "The Things of Earth Grow Strangely Dim." You know what I'm talking about? I think there's this issue of citizenship here, and these people got that. And some of these people were kings. I mean, they had all kinds of stuff. But there's still this issue of actually there's something more important than being King David. It's worship and knowing God personally. I was born in the great state of Texas, and you can't be more American than Texan. I grew up in the United States Air Force. That makes you pretty American. American, as one of our previous presidents would say. I mean, me and Bruce Springsteen, man, we're the real deal, you know. And I lived in the States until about, my mid-30s. And Dina, yeah, that's right, a creek in my backyard and a roof on my house. Dina said, hey, you know, we've been married 12 years, and we've lived in the States for the first dozen years of marriage. Maybe we could just, like, try out Canada. This is her home country. Maybe we could try it out for just maybe a dozen years and see how it fits, you know? And yeah. One of us is happily American. One of us came kicking and screaming into the land. So we said, sure. So, you know, we immigrated to Canada. It took me a while to get my green card. You know, that's sort of the first step you can work and stuff. And then eventually, over a period of time, just a couple years ago, I became a citizen of Canada. But what I realized was when I first moved to Canada for the first 6 months, first year, first 2 years, I thought about the politics of America. I read American stuff. I listened to American TV. All my identification was with that country because that's the country that I had come from. But as the years went by in Canada, as our children grew in Canada, I found that those things were less and less important to me. And I went through this thing where actually, you know what? This is creeping me out, but I'm actually becoming Canadian, you know? And much to my parents' chagrin, too. You know, they're like, what? You know? But I find now after, I don't know what it's been, 20 years or however long we've been in Canada, that I really am Canadian. When people say, where is home? Nanaimo is home for me. It's not Texas. It's not Oregon. It's not, that's part of who I am, okay? And it's part of my past, but I don't identify with that. I see that as a picture of what God is doing with us in Christianity. When we lean into God, this earth, the stuff, yeah, it's part of our life, and great, we're going through here, but we're passing through, and somebody else is going to own all this stuff. Everything that we have on a title deed, somebody else's name is going to be on it. Every piece of property and every car that we own is going to end up in the landfill someday. You know, so we're passing through, and I think there's that growing sense of identity of actually our citizenship is in heaven. When someone says, where's home? It sounds kind of corny. Maybe you wouldn't say it to a non-Christian. Heaven. But you know what I mean? There's a growing sense that actually that's my place. I've never been there. It's an assurance of things hoped for. It's a conviction of things not seen. It ties into salvation. That I trust God that is my place when he says, I'll go and prepare a place for you. I don't know the address. I don't know that place. I just trust that when Jesus said, I'm going to go make that place and I'll come back for you, that I take that. Unseen, unverified, but on the essence of faith. But increasingly, as I've growing older in the Lord, you know, I'm thinking about heaven. And you know, older saints, a lot of times when, you know, their friends have died away and maybe they sold their house. And, you know, what are they thinking about? Are they thinking about all the stuff they used to own? No, they're thinking about heaven, man. People, they're like, I'm just a few steps away. You know, a godly person that's getting close to passing away, that's lived a long life as a believer, they're thinking about heaven, man. They're grateful for earth. They want to know what the great-grandkids are doing and stuff, but they're looking forward to heaven. And to me, that's part of this process, too, our citizenship. Any thoughts about that? Or yeah, Deb.
I have a son in my church that says, we're not getting older in age, we're getting closer to home. And that, for me, as my youngest son now moves off to university, and I start a whole new chapter, that's what it feels like to me, is I don't have to bring all this baggage with me. Yeah. I don't have to plan for things. I don't have to plan around other people. I just get to say, okay, God, where do you want me to go?
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's good. Never, ever, ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse.
Yeah.
You ever seen a U-Haul? You don't get to take it with you. It's good. The other part of this thing, passage, just as we finish up tonight, is I've been really challenged a lot this week about what am I involved in that's going to outlive me? Or what am I involved in that's bigger than me? What am I doing that actually might not have any benefit in my own life? but it might have benefit for my children or my grandchildren or this church or this community or someone else's life. That thinking outside that it's all about me and it's all for me, this is this connection of, you know, this connection between the saints of old. And I just, there's a growing sense in me that I want to be a person who's involved in something so big that I'm not going to get the full benefit of it. Or I'm not even going to see such a grand vision, such a grand calling, such a grand dream, that it's actually going to, I'm not going to get to see the fruition of it. Because even if it's so wonderful that I can see it all in my lifetime and can see it done, to me that's maybe not even a big enough dream. Does that make sense to you? What are the things in your life that you're working on, that you're working into, that you're sowing in, that you're expending yourself, which are going to outlive you, that you're not going to see the result for, that only in heaven are you going to be able to say, wow, you got saved because of Oceanside Church, and we spent 30 years there, and I never met you, or whatever, you know, I don't, you fill in the blank of what it is. What's the thing that we're doing in our lives that is mattering more than for us, you know? And that's a different way of thinking than our culture around us, because increasingly it's all about, what do I get out of it? What's the benefit for me? What's the payout? You know, what's the gain? But this passage makes me think a whole lot differently about those kinds of things, in the sense that, wow, God, you're doing some big stuff, and whether it turns out really good for me or not so good for me doesn't really matter. It's like what you said. Your will is being done, God. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's good. It's good.
I just wanted to say that it definitely brings that supernatural peace, because of course I'm still at the stage where there's more scans coming up and things like that. So Hebrews 11 was great, because what I could see is that, Moses didn't see the promised land.
Yeah.
Yeah, so
yeah.
There's a freedom in just stepping each day. I'm not a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. And I just see out of Hebrews 11
yeah.
how that's possible.
Yeah. And think what this would have settled for these people's hearts. If they knew the storm was coming, if we're right about that, and the fear of what was coming at this persecution that was coming up, if we got that right, can you see how this chapter would be an encouragement in a strange way? This might not turn out so good for you personally, but look what God is doing in the church. Look at what he's growing in the kingdom. His purposes are being done through you as a church. Hang in there. Hang on. See it through. Persevere. It's so worth it. You kind of hear him cheerleading for these people. And, you know, and I just see it's not pie in the sky. It's all going to be good. Easy to say that. That's prosperity. Sure, you'll get to be a speaker on the circuit right away. You start talking like that. It doesn't always turn out like that. And for these people in particular, it might not have turned out well at all. And yet he's saying, look at this connection you have with people that have been through this very place you're in. They've gone through the very thing you might have to go through here. But look at God's purposes being poured out in all of eternity. And you have a place in that. You're perfecting what you're going to go through in the next 10 years as a church is perfecting what these people started 1,000 years ago, people of faith. So I just see this as an encouragement for these people, and I can just imagine them saying, yeah, wow, I see my place in the thing, you know. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our place in the thing, whether it's a short period of time or a long period of time, a highly visible place or a very hidden place. Lord, our hearts are to be people of faith, Lord. We want to see your purposes done, Lord. I want to see my citizenship in heaven. I want to continually identify in a greater way for what it is that you're doing and your purposes and your plans, regardless of how it turns out, so to speak, for me, Lord. I just thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling me into your family. Thank you for calling us as people of faith and people who belong to you, Lord. I'm just excited to see our places and how this all works out. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Next week, chapter 12. Man, there's a lot of meat in there, so... Don't save it to Monday night, especially in light of chapter 11. Thanks, you guys, and have a great week.